If you want to turn over to Matthew, the second chapter, we'll start there. I'm kind of interested to see next week. I've never seen anyone like Joe who's so consistently mentioned for such totally different reasons every week. That's quite a feat. We're going to continue. We're going to finish off this series that I started a few weeks ago and kind of been using the backdrop of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. We know that Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas Eve was visited by three ghosts, that of Christmas past, that of Christmas present, and the Christmas yet to come, a Christmas future. And we've kind of used that Scrooge isn't the only one that is haunted by these ghosts, that these very same ghosts in other ways haunt many of our own lives. A few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we talked about the ghosts of our pasts and how many of us have allowed guilt of our past to completely negate our future. And we forget that God called a group of the Magi, whose lives were littered with sin, to be among the first who were to worship Jesus. God doesn't really care about your past. That doesn't make a difference to him. He knows that the blood of Jesus can cover over your past completely once you accept Jesus and become baptized. And then that night we talked about the ghost of our present and how many of us look at the state of our lives in the present and can become convinced that there's nothing that we can do anything significant for God. And we kind of used the idea that small town of Bethlehem was used to bring people Jesus. God didn't use the huge cities with economic and military might, that he chose a small and significant town of Bethlehem to forever change the course of history. And in the same way that he can use us too. No matter how small or insignificant we think we are, God can find a way to use us. God doesn't look at who you are, but that he looks at who you will become. And so that brings us to today, and we're going to talk about the ghost of the future. In Charles Dickens' story, the ghost of Christmas future is the most ominous of all three. Jacob Marley tells his former partner Scrooge that this ghost was more mercurial than all the others. And the ghost of Christmas future was more erratic and more unpredictable than the others. And when this ghost finally does show up, Scrooge tells him that I fear you more than any specter I have seen. And for a lot of us, that's the same way. The future is a frightening thought. That is the ghost that haunts us. Uncertainty hangs over our head like a cloud. And then sometimes when you add Jesus to the mix, your future can become even more uncertain. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. When Jesus does come into your life, that eternal future does become certain. But Jesus doesn't offer that kind of security or future security in this life. In a lot of ways, he takes what seemed to be a very secure future and can throw it into disarray. And that's not really the way we like to think of Jesus. But that really is the case, and that's what we see here in Matthew 2. And throughout these lessons, we've been exploring Matthew's account on the birth of Christ. And we've looked at some separate characters here in this drama. And today we're going to wrap it up by talking about one of the most unlikely characters in the whole story, and that of King Herod. Quentin read there verses chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. We won't go back over what we read the last couple weeks ago. But when Herod realized that he was outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And it says he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, those who were 2 years old and under, and in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Just prior to that, Joseph was visited by an angel in a dream and was told to get up and to take Mary and Jesus and to flee into Egypt. And so they escaped this idea or this killing by Herod. And when we get to this time of year, and the babe in the manger is everywhere you look, this is that part of the story that doesn't get a lot of attention. We don't talk about Herod very much, and it's obvious why. The jealousy and brutality of Herod doesn't really fit very well into a Christmas carol. Hallmark can't find real good reasons to use anything he did on a Christmas card. What he did doesn't really work with wrapping presents and baking cookies. It doesn't fit really at all with the peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But the truth is that Herod represents a side of this that we can't ignore. We can't ignore it because it's a historical fact. It was part of the story of what happened when Christ came to earth. But we also shouldn't ignore Herod because there is a truth in his part of the story that can have a huge impact on our lives. And before we go back there to Matthew 2, I'll give a small background on Herod. He was known as Herod the Great. There wasn't a whole lot great about him unless you go into his architectural accomplishments. His father was known as Antipas, and you probably may have not have heard of him, but he was a good friend of Julius Caesar. And really, in reality, Antipas kind of bailed Caesar out in Alexandria down in Egypt as Julius Caesar was fighting a war on two fronts. And so as a reward, Caesar gives Antipas the position of authority over Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And later, Antipas decides to divide up the rule under his sons. Herod the Great received authority over Galilee when he was about 26 years old. And after Antipas died, Herod was appointed king. And like I said before, Herod's reign was incredibly marked by his architectural achievements. The bigger the project, the better was his idea. And it was everything Herod could do to prove his authority and his power and ability. Herod's reign was also a very brutal one. He was prone to uncontrolled fits of rage that had disastrous results. Herod actually murdered his wife's two brothers. And then, just to up the ante, he also murdered his own wife. And then two of their children. And then just about 5 days before he died, he murdered a third son. So this guy isn't really a super father or brother-in-law as it goes. He was an egotistical, murderous tyrant. And so now if we go back to the story there in Matthew, it says that in the beginning the Magi asked, where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews? And Matthew tells us there at the beginning that Herod was very disturbed at hearing this. And the Greek word translated there for disturbed literally means to be extremely agitated and fearfulness. Later, as Herod realizes that they've performed a little shuck and jive on him, he was infuriated, and his reaction is unthinkable. And there we come to verse 16. where it tells us that Herod is furious and that he gives orders to all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. The murder of these young boys was come to known in history as the Massacre of the Innocents. And if you are in the mood to be a little bit disturbed, you can go home and do a Google image search on the murder or the Massacre of the Innocents. And the ancient artwork there depicted in this event is some very disturbing pieces. But go home, you know, Google it, and it'll really tear your heart out. One writer said this, that people often complain about the commercialization of Christmas, but maybe we should spend more time about the way our culture sentimentalizes and trivializes the events surrounding them. Why in the world would a man in Herod's position, a man of absolute unrivaled authority, why would he be threatened by a small baby, a small child? And the answer is found again right there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, where those magi ask, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? And that question is significant because in about 30 BC, Augustus Caesar gave Herod a new official title, and that title was King of the Jews. So Herod's complete overreaction to the birth of this child all of a sudden makes sense. Herod was the undisputed King of the Jews and had been now for about 25 years. Now all of a sudden, these strangers from the east show up and they talk about this new King of the Jews. And so all of a sudden, Herod's reaction is explained. It's not excused, but it is explained. Jesus was a threat to Herod's future. In Herod's mind, there was only one King of the Jews, and the presence of another king threatened everything about his future. And that, too, is a problem that a lot of us run into. We want to be the king or queen of our own lives. The presence of another king is a huge threat to our future. And so the ghost of our future that haunts us can really be summed up into one word: uncertainty. That's why our future haunts us. So in effort to make our future more certain, we try to take control of everything we can. We take control of our finances, of our career, of our relationships, of our health. We control everything that we can get our hands on. And that's where a lot of times we find the problem with Jesus. Jesus doesn't call on any of us to take control. He calls for us to give him control. And that's why Jesus was a threat to Herod. Even as a young child, he threatened Herod's control. And again, that is why Jesus is such a threat to us. Because he demands for us to relinquish control in our lives. He wants us to allow him to sit on the throne of our lives. And that means giving him complete control. And if we go back and look at verses 7 and 8 there in Matthew chapter 2, it says that Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go worship him." And we know that was an obvious lie. Herod claimed that he wanted to go worship Jesus, but that was fake. And I think you'll find false and fake worship in a lot of churches everywhere today. A lot of us come to worship, but it's not really genuine because Jesus really isn't in control of our lives. And you can't truly truly worship Jesus if you haven't fully submitted to Jesus. Jesus says in Luke, the 16th chapter, that no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And that simply means that I can't serve both myself and Jesus. Jesus and I can't be co-masters of my life. It's not a two-for-one deal. It's a one-or-the-other deal. Jesus was an incredible threat to Herod because Jesus was going to demand something from him. Herod was going to have to sacrifice something that was very important to him. And we shouldn't think for any minute that Jesus doesn't ask something from us as well. He asks for that precious thing that Herod refused to give up as well, control. And it is scary to give up control. It takes everything that we thought we knew about the future and it throws it out the window. You had an idea of what you wanted to do with your life, but you find that Jesus sometimes calls you to something else. You may have been in control of your finances and Christ calls you to live with more generosity. Your goal was a nice, safe life, but Jesus calls you to do something risky, something that isn't a safe according to this world at all. You are discovering that Jesus came into this world not just to be your Savior, but also to be your Lord, to be the one that calls the shots in your life. And all of a sudden, we can see why this small child turned a king's life upside down. Because that tends to be what Jesus does. He can ruin your life in the very best way. If you feel like your future is certain and secure, you probably haven't fully submitted to Jesus. When you look at people all throughout Scripture, those that were fully sold out to God, they lived their lives in constant uncertainty. Living in the unknown was the normal for them. A life controlled by God can be an unpredictable life. In John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8, Jesus says that the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind is unpredictable. It changes speeds. It changes directions. The only constant about wind is change. And Jesus says that's how it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That's what life is like for everyone who sells out to God. That's how a person who is really following Jesus lives their lives. And for someone like me, who's a little bit of a control freak, that's a little bit terrifying. Not my favorite verse in the Bible. I like to know where I'm going, how I'm going to get there, and when I'm going to arrive. I don't know how I functioned without GPS, but I guess I did, but now I don't ever want to go back. I like to know if we're going any distance, how long it's going to take to get there. I like to know how long, where we are, how much longer it is until we get there, but that's not what following Jesus is like. Jesus can take you on huge detours. There are seasons when it seems like Jesus has completely derailed your life, and there are times when following Jesus that it doesn't seem to make much sense. It's too risky. It's too uncertain. It seems to throw your entire future into jeopardy. When Ebenezer Scrooge finally came face to face with that ghost of the Christmas yet to come, again, he told that ghost, "I fear you more than any specter I have seen." And then he continues, he says, "But I know your purpose is to do me good, and I hope to live to be another man from what I was. I am prepared to bear your company and to do it with a thankful heart. Will you not speak to me?" And that's what we have to remember about our future. When Jesus is in control of our lives, our future may be uncertain and unsafe. But we also know that Jesus works for our good. The ultimate mission in life is change. Scrooge knew that after the visit of this ghost, that he was never going to be the same. When we truly encounter Christ, your future will be forever changed. In Jeremiah 31, the Bible says very simply, "So there is hope in your future, declares the Lord." A future that is uncertain doesn't mean a future that is without hope. And that's sort of the paradox of following Jesus. It can be a roller coaster ride of uncertainty, and yet we can fully trust in the hope that only comes from God. And here is a lesson that I'm learning, that when you're spiritually immature, you find the greatest peace when you're in a comfortable situation or circumstance. But here's the bottom line with that. Is as Christians, we ought to be the most peaceful in circumstances that require divine intervention, because all the pressure really is off of us. There is not a thing that we can do about it. And so you ask yourself, am I at peace? Well, follow that with the question, is it because you're comfortable? Or is it because you're in a situation that seemingly requires a miracle? All of us, I think, want to be part of a miracle, but few of us want to be in those situations that necessitate one. I think spiritual maturity manifests itself as peace in impossible circumstances because of the faith in an unconditional God. We have done a terrible disservice to this story of the birth of Christ when we try to pigeonhole it in to a certain time of the year. We have romanticized it. In our attempt to keep it sacred, we have made it safe. But this really was anything but safe. It wasn't safe for Mary. It wasn't safe for Joseph. And even as we look today, it wasn't safe for Herod. This story isn't about beautiful pageants that we've created in song and in art. It was a dirty time, and it was dangerous, and it was scandalous, and it even turned to being murderous. But it's through that ugly, dangerous scene that God's plan begins to come into focus. Jesus came. He left the perfection of heaven for the mess of this earth. He traded a throne for a manger, which he eventually turned in for a cross. He traded pleasure for pain and died in our place on the cross. There is nothing safe about the story. But again, through that dangerous, scandalous story, we find our hope as Christians. Not safety, not security, not any of those things. But we find hope. Hope that even in the craziest circumstances of life, that God will never leave us. I don't know necessarily what you're facing right now, but I can almost guarantee that in some area of your life, your future doesn't look like you thought it would. Things don't seem to be stacking up the way you had imagined, and it makes the future a very scary ghost to face. But the main message is this. While your future is not safe and secure, God is still in control. Herod tried to take control by killing all those babies in an attempt to murder Jesus. But God, we find, was one step ahead of him. Not even a king could derail his plans. That's the hope that we possess. No matter how crazy or unpredictable or unplanned our future may be, God is always one step ahead. He's not surprised. He's not frightened. He lives outside of time, and he knows what our future holds. The promise he gives you is not a promise of safety and security, but it's the promise of his presence. However frightening that future may look, you have a God that is willing to walk with you through it every step of the way. That's the hope that people of God live with. And that's why we can live in joy, even though the future looks incredibly uncertain. And it gets even better than that. Our hope is not confined to this life. We have hope that when this ride in this world is over, that a much better world awaits us. We don't want to make the mistakes Herod made. Herod was so hungry for control of his life and his temporary crown that he rejected a crown that would last all of eternity. No matter what temporary control is worth, it is not worth sacrificing your eternity. No amount of certainty in this life is worth that. Our eternal hope is that in Jesus. And there aren't really any guarantees except that it's going to be worth it. And that's our hope. That if you are in Christ, that is our ultimate future. That we will get to see the one who gave up everything for us face to face. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, that this is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present trouble is small, and it won't last very long. Yet they produce for us glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot will last forever. That first week, we talked about how our pasts may be broken. And that night, we discussed how our present may be painful. And today, our future may be uncertain. But it all pales in comparison to what awaits on the other side of eternity. When you see Jesus, when you experience that glorious perfection of your eternal life, everything will be worth it. Every struggle, every trial, every moment of pain, every instance of uncertainty, that will all be worth it. And that, not just this season, but what every season should be about. That is why Christ came, to tell us that everything will be worth it. One day, everything that we have endured and that we ever will endure will absolutely, positively be worth it because we will see Jesus face to face. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel, we encourage you to not delay and to come forward as together we stand and we sing.